And wow, I love to worship God. And that was some fine worship this morning. That was just marvelous. Thank you, worship team. And I mean to tell you, if that doesn't just hit you right in your heart, blessed be the name. Amen, amen. Well, this morning, I am real excited about John chapter 1. We are still in John chapter 1. We will actually get to John chapter 2 next week. Believe it or not, we are finally going to hear Jesus speak this morning. And it is, that's not me, that's in the Word of God. And it's just, it's going to be a great morning. I really believe that because God has really been changing my heart and just showing me some great things from Scripture. And these are ancient things, things that are right there, accessible to all of us. But I just want to pray one more time as we lead into this time of really concentrating on what God, what God has for us in His Word, that we would really just pray to have hearts that are fertile soil for God to plant in, and that He would bring forth great fruit. And that if there are weeds there, or there are things there that are getting in the way of our relationship with God, that God would deal with those things this morning, because He needs to do that. And we need to have the tenderness and the sensitivity to allow God to come into the garden and do whatever weeding He needs to do. So would you join me in prayer right now? Let's ask God to really do some work in our midst. Father, we come to You and we pray that as You enter in, Father, to the most secret place of who we are, that God, You would be gentle and merciful with us. Father, we trust You. And we invite You in. And God, we pray that You would bring Your Word to bear on our lives. That God, we would not think of the person sitting in the pew next to us, but that, Father, we would look into Your eyes and ask ourselves, what do You have for me today, God? What do You have for me? That God, in the transformation of individuals, You will transform us as a community. And that together, in unity, Father, in Your Holy Spirit, we would be just able to worship You and praise Your name and really sing out, Father, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, we want to be people who embody those words, not just sing them, not just get excited, not just clap and tap our feet, but Father, just move our whole lives according to the blessing of the Lord. We thank You for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, get your outlines out. I'm going to, several of you mentioned last week, Chris, great, love hearing you speak. Those of you that don't like hearing me speak haven't talked to me yet. You give me a few weeks off here. So those of you that have come up to me and said, hey, great job, could you please read the Scripture so that we would know where you are and what's going on. So we're going to start there this morning. We're going to start in Scripture. And I see many of you fanning yourselves and that kind of thing. And we have a fine air conditioner which is going to be turned on and it'll start working just as soon as we're leaving today. So keep fanning yourself. I am in John chapter 1 and I am starting in verse 35. I would encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. If you did not bring a Bible or you do not have a Bible, I just want you to know our church will get you one if you can't get one for yourself. Just come up and talk to me. I would be happy to give you a Bible. But I've also supplied you with the words to this Scripture right up on the screen. It says this, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. You'll recall that earlier in verse 29, John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says it again the next day, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was around the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas, which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything come good come... Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the scripture text that we're going to be taking a look at this morning. I just want you to know that the focus is going to shift a bit, but I want to kind of give you a visual of where we are. Now, this is a map of the Holy Land generally. I know that most of you cannot make out what is up there. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible or something, you can kind of match it. But that big body of water at the bottom is called the Dead Sea. And flowing up right above it is the Jordan River, which flows from the Sea of Galilee, which is way up there. That's that smaller body of water up high. Bethlehem is over here on to the left of the Dead Sea. You'll remember that's where Jesus Christ was born. And then going up to Nazareth and Cana and Capernaum and Bethsaida, those are all around the Sea of Galilee. Now, here we go. Here's a fancy little moment for us, okay? This is a very flat view of the Holy Land right here. We are going to... Woohoo! Here we go. We're flying right over it. Okay, we're going to come right over the Dead Sea right here. And then suddenly the Holy Land will stop and rotate the other direction. Good? Good? Okay, we're going to zoom in here. And I want to take you from Bethlehem. I kind of zoomed the wrong direction, to be honest with you. There we go. Now let's come over to Bethlehem real quick here. All right, this is where Jesus Christ was born. See the proximity to Jerusalem? That's kind of the center of things. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist, remember we talked about him last week, happened right here on that Jordan River that we're kind of flying up. And right here is kind of one of the epicenters of Jesus Christ's ministry, which is the Sea of Galilee. You'll note Nazareth there on the left. You remember that Philip said, how could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, look at where Bethsaida is. Over there on the other side, that's where he is from, and that's the region that we're talking about. And there was a lot of competition between these little towns, you know. They were all fishing villages, and there's a lot of competition between them. So it's like the guy from Bethsaida, you know, the guy that really loves, I don't know, the New York Yankees, says of the other town, the Los Angeles Dodgers, can anything good come out of Los Angeles? And this kind of thing. So there's a lot of competition between these places. You can see Cana right there on the left. We're going to talk about Cana next week quite a bit. And then Capernaum, which is just a major epicenter of Jesus Christ's activity. When he gets thrown out of Nazareth eventually, Capernaum kind of becomes the center of his ministry. I just want you to be aware that this is the area that we are dealing with when we're talking about these scriptures. And the reason I do this is not, you know, to impress you with flying maps and stuff. It's to impress on you, this is real. This is not some fairy tale that was written some years ago that doesn't really, you know, exist or isn't really going on. These are real places on earth. And Jesus Christ walked there. And he did that so that he could dwell amongst us. So that he could tabernacle in our midst. So that we, you and I, could experience God. And we need to root ourselves into the reality that these are real people in real places. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, someday you will meet them. Someday you will talk to them. You are reading about people that you will actually talk to. This is not some... you know, fairy tale. Like my daughter says, Dad, stuff on TV, it's not real. That's just Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. They're not real. This is real. This is life and death. And it is reality for us. And so connect to where it's happening. Understand what's going on. See where the Yarmouk River comes into the River Jordan? That's probably the area that John the Baptist did most of his baptizing, did most of his ministry, was right in that area. This is where Jesus Christ is walking when he meets his disciples. And this is where we're going to catch up with the story in verse 35. So follow along in your Bibles. The focus is shifting from John the Baptist's perspective. You remember in the previous verses from 29 to 34, it's shifting from John the Baptist's perspective to John the author, John the son of Zebedee's firsthand perspective, beginning in John 1:35, and we'll talk about that in just a second. There's an important progression in John's gospel, which is evident in the text. Each new thought, new section, and new fulfillment is introduced with a progression in time. It's very important to know, whenever you see something new introduced, there will be some sort of progression in time. And you should circle it or put a box around it or make some indication in your Bible something new is about to happen. And John is introducing it by saying the next day or the third day or at this Sabbath or at this festival or at this thing. Whenever you see something new happen, Jesus Christ is going to reveal Himself in a dynamic and fresh new way. So prepare yourself. Note that it says right here on verse 35, again, the next day, John, referring to John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. Now, why are we introducing John the Baptist again? Because it's notable that this time he is not alone. This time he's standing with two of his disciples. The significance, letter C, of John the Baptist's testimony in John 1:36 is not in the revelation. Remember, he had already said that revelation previously, like I noted before, in verse 29. But that two of his disciples heard him speak this time. This time he was standing within earshot of two of his disciples. And that's what it says in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they immediately followed Jesus. They literally complete John the Baptist's ministry at this moment. It's almost a side note in the text. But this is a great moment in John the Baptist's ministry. Can you imagine being the John the Baptist? You've come to the earth so that you can just prepare the way. You're a voice making straight the path for Jesus Christ. And then here you are with a couple of your disciples, and there's Jesus. And you say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And there isn't so much as a handshake mentioned in Scripture. It says those two men step from the side, from John the Baptist, and they just start following Jesus. I mean, that is awesome. That we could fall into the background that much. That it could truly be, "He must increase, I must decrease." That when people saw us, they would really, truly get a picture of Jesus. That we could be Jesus with skin on for the world around us. This is the goal. And John the Baptist, in just kind of a side note here, sees the apex of his ministry happen right in front of him. Letter D, for the first time in John's gospel account, Jesus finally speaks. Hold on, folks. From here on out, it is out of this world. Whenever, if you got red lettering in your Bible like I do, whenever you see those red letters, get ready. Because Jesus is going to rock the Jewish world and He's going to rock our world at the same time. So here it comes. Jesus finally speaks in John 1:38. His question, He says to them, He turns and saw them following and says to them, "What do you seek?" That's kind of abrupt, isn't it? That's something that you'd say to your kids when they're following you around the house and they're annoying you. You know? I've got a 5-year-old and she gets kind of clingy every once in a while. And I'll be doing stuff, you know, I'll be walking into the kitchen, I'll be walking into the living room, and there she is. She's like my shadow behind me, and I'll turn around and be like, "What do you want?" "I want to hug you, Daddy." "Oh." You know, how do you just like, "Isn't there something you could play with? I mean, I'm tired of being hugged, you know?" And this kind of, "Oh, you're brutal." No, those of you with children, okay, only the people that don't have kids are awing right now. Because those of you with children know what I'm talking about. You're just like, you know, Would you let me go? And that kind of thing. Well, it's kind of what Jesus Christ says to him. I mean, can you imagine? Here's Jesus walking around. He sees John the Baptist. They've already had some interaction the day before. And so he blows on by. And then he's got these two guys following him. He turns around. He's like, what do you want? What are you seeking? What's up with you two? I think, though, that there's... I mean, not only is the question abrupt, because it kind of stands them up straight and says, what are we up to here? But I think the question reaches across the ages to me. That the very first introduction of what Jesus has to say in the book of John is such a piercing question for us today. What do you seek in Jesus Christ? Tell him I'm not here. What do you seek in Jesus Christ? What is it that you want with him? What do you want with you? What are you going to do with this guy? What is it that you seek? Picture it. You and Jesus standing out in the real live world around the Sea of Galilee, and he turns to you and he looks you right in the eye and he says, what do you seek? What do you want with me? What would you say? What would your heart say? I was at a life conference. It's a conference for high school students that happens once every 3 years in our denomination. I was at a life conference in Orlando, Florida with a group of high schoolers from here. We took 30 kids, flew them cross country to Orlando. I don't know how they've trusted me to do that. But we were out there, and one of the speakers, I'll never forget, one of the speakers said, how many of you are willing to die for Jesus? And I mean, you know, 8,000 hands go up, just like that. And he stepped up to stage center and he said, if you will not live for Jesus, then make no mistake about it, you will not die for Jesus. We have great intentions, don't we, of what we will do with Jesus. But let me ask you this, if all that could speak in your life were your actions, what would it say? What do you seek? It's not my question. It's Jesus' question for us. What do we seek in Him? His response carries a tremendous lesson, because look at what they say. They say, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. They're recognizing His authority. Where are you staying? We want to follow you, is what they've communicated. We want to walk with you. And his response, letter E, next page, carries a tremendous lesson for those of us confronted with genuine interest in the great news about Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me and they'll be like, I want to know more about God. And has that ever happened to you? Maybe it happened from a child. Maybe one of your kids comes up to you and is like, who's Jesus? And you're like, oh, what do I do now? That's a big question. You know, or a spouse that doesn't believe in the Lord, that hasn't yet come to know who Jesus Christ is, asks you, what's this Jesus that you believe in? Who is he? Why are you changed? Why are things like this? Who is he? I think that Jesus Christ's response is fantastic. And I got to tell you, in the Christian community, we're kind of trained to know what to do with those moments, aren't we? You know, we look kind of like we whip out our four spiritual laws and we're like, we got it. Okay, I'm ready. Okay, God loves you and has a wonderful plan and this kind of thing. And we just jump right in. Or we jump in with our evangelism explosion training. Or we jump in with whatever, you know, whatever program or whatever thing that you really love. We dive in at that moment and we just start walking people through it. You know what I love about these experiences that people had with Jesus and with each other in this passage? None of them are the same. You know what that speaks to? It speaks to life. It's never going to be the same. There's never going to be a pattern. It's like having two kids or three kids or six kids, if you're the girls, from the same parents. And none of them are the same. Nobody's conversion experience is the same. When you come to Jesus and you answer the question, what do you seek? It's going to be unlike anybody else's. It's unique. It's God's fingerprint on you. And that's what we see here. It's just It's completely unique. And Jesus Christ, right here, does He convert them? Does He just sit down and say, well, let me tell you who I am. I am the Son of God. And this kind of thing. Does He just start breaking it down for them? Does He show them the evidence that will demand a verdict from them? No. He rather invites them into an experience of Him to come and check Him out for themselves. Look at that. Come and you will see. So they came and they saw where He was staying and they stayed with Him that day. What a great word. That people that want to know about Jesus could actually interact in our lives enough that our lives would speak what it means to walk with Him. Is that true of you? If somebody spent some time with you, would they actually learn about Jesus? Like at work or out on the job. You know, if you're out doing a job that's just with one other person and I don't know, you're gardening or you're climbing a telephone pole or you're doing something that's just out there. Would people actually experience God because of you? I love that we just had some landscaping done at our house a couple blocks from here by Gary May, our head trustee. And the first day that he came in, he'd already been working on the yard, and it was the first day that I was down here from up north. Gary introduced me to the guys that were working with him. And I was like, here's so-and-so, he's a Christian. Here's so-and-so, he became a Christian. And here's, you know, so right in front of him, here's so-and-so. He doesn't think he needs Jesus. He isn't a Christian yet. And the guy's just standing there, hi, you know. And that guy, I love it! It's practical, isn't it? It's real life. It's what we deal with. When we're out there in the world, do people know where we are and where we stand? I'm not trying to prop up Gary. And Gary knows he's got plenty of stuff to work on, especially the backswing of his golf shot. But what I am saying is, if we invited people to stay with us for a day, would they actually experience Jesus? There's a lesson here for us. And I want you to see the response. If you want to know what happened that day, look at what Andrew does. See, this is a guy that followed John the Baptist. He knew who he was looking for. He knew what he was trying to hone in on. He knew what the Son of God's character qualities were going to be. He knew what the Messiah. He knew what the Messiah was going to be. He knew what to anticipate. And so he goes, and it's almost like they're checking out Jesus this day. Maybe as you come in here today, you're checking out Jesus. That's what these guys did, and I want you to see how they responded. Number two, letter A, around 4 o'clock. Now, remember, note the time progression. Okay, note that anytime there's time progression, it kind of lends a little sense of urgency, a little sense of progression to what John is trying to accomplish here. Andrew goes to find his brother, Simon Peter. Now, you might know that he's a significant character in Scripture, Simon Peter. But I want you to see what Andrew does. He immediately goes to find his brother and to tell him the great news. We have found Jesus. Andrew's response is the beginning. And I want you to see, it's the first time. It's the first time in Scripture that we find this. That somebody that meets Jesus gets up from that meeting, and the meeting is so profound that what's the first thing that he has to go do? Find someone else to tell. Don't miss that was Andrew's response. That he spent the day with Jesus, and the first place he went to was to go find his brother. There's a love that exists between family that is unique, isn't there? There's a love that exists between brothers and sisters and brothers and sisters, moms and kids and dads and kids, all that kind of, that is just unbelievably unique. Family. That was Andrew's response. I've got to go find Peter. I've got to go get my brother. I bet you Peter, knowing his character from the rest of the book and what a crazy roughshod guy he was, I bet you he was looking at his brother and just going, whatever. When you find that Jesus character, you come and tell me. I'm fishing in the meantime. You, my friend, are crazy for following that guy around that eats bugs. out in the desert? Yeah, I don't want to be around him. All right? So Simon Peter's not with John the Baptist. Simon Peter's off doing his own thing. And what's Andrew's primary concern when he knows for sure that he's met the Christ? I got to go find my brother. I got to go find my brother. It's around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And he begins a long line of successors, D.A. Carson says this, who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of a friend to a friend, a brother to a brother. You know what it made me think of? It made me think of my dad. A lot of you know that my dad is not a Christian. My mom is a Christian. She became a Christian, I don't know, probably 12 years ago. I grew up in a totally non-Christian home. But my parents took us to church because it was free babysitting. Like, gave them 2 hours of none of this on, you know, Sunday mornings. And so they dump us kids off at the church. And I was the only one that was a Christian when I was a kid in my family. I felt like the leper that had been healed, and I was still standing in a bunch of lepers. You know, I was still in the colony, but I'd been healed. And like it is with family, they're what my heart aches for the most. And when I was looking at this, the question that I wrote down was, it should be natural for us, or the comment that I wrote down was, it should be natural for us to go reach our family first. Like, that should be the very first thing. But then I got to admit, I have to get honest. I noted this morning, I was at Starbucks reading, and I was reading that passage that Scott read to us earlier about taste and see. And earlier in that, it talks about being poor in spirit. And this is just one of those things that God, I think He just has really made me poor in spirit about my dad. And poor in spirit just simply means is just humble. It just is a feeling of brokenness. It's a feeling of I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I feel like I'm running my head into a wall. And you know what the Lord, I felt like, really said to me this morning? Because I think we read this passage and you cannot help but think, I got to go find my brothers and my sisters. I got to find my mom and my dad. I got to find those people that are related to me. And I got to tell them about Jesus. Because what Jesus did in Andrew is no different than what Jesus has done in me. And when Jesus does something in you, you should share it with the people that are around you. And the first people that we should share it with is the one that Andrew went to. It's the one that you're related to. It's the people that are right there next to you. And I know a lot of you relate to this. And I know a lot of you guilt just pours over you. I've been trying. I'm just running my head into a wall. I can't do it. And I wrote down here, because I feel the same way, by the way. I feel that way with my dad. That no matter how much I bring it up, the guy just doesn't budge an inch. I wrote down, do I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah? The issue is not whether or not my dad is a Christian or how he responds to me. My issue is if my eyes are on Jesus. See, that's where Andrew was. He had his eyes on Jesus, and he went to get his brother, Simon Peter. If his eyes would have been on Simon Peter, who knows what would have happened? But his eyes were on Jesus, and he took his cues from Jesus. He knew that the information that he had couldn't be contained, and so he went out, and he went to find his brother, Simon Peter. And if you know anything about the future of this story, Simon Peter is a jerk sometimes. And he shoots off his mouth a lot. Who knows what Andrew was walking into? But that's not what Andrew was concerned about. He wasn't concerned with responses. He was concerned with proclamation. He was concerned with giving it, with bringing it, with spilling it. Because Jesus had done something and he had met him. And he had spent the day with him. And it had changed his life. And he had to pour it out. And I just wonder, have we lost our perspective? Have we lost our hope? Have we Have we lost our love even for a father, a mother, a brother, a sister? Because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus and put them on to something else. Onto circumstances, onto issues, onto what happened last Christmas when so-and-so did thus and such and just ticked me off and I'm never talking to her again. And what's more important? That or Jesus and what He's done in your life? Scripture is clear. Jesus is the center. He is the most important issue. And that is what Andrew responds to. When Peter comes along, you know, he's right there. He finds Simon. He says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "You are Simon." Now, will you notice here that when it says he found Simon, and then he brings him, and then Jesus says, "You are Simon." He doesn't use the name Peter in those two instances. Those two instances, John, the author, does not use the name Peter. He just refers to him almost kind of like by the name that he was known as commonly. Peter was this name that he had, but obviously nobody was using it. He's only referred to Simon Peter formally, and when he's brought to Jesus, he's introduced as, "Hey, this is my brother Simon." And he looks at him and he says, "You are called Simon." As though Peter was this name that was given, but it's just over here on the side. And so he says to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now this is impossible for us to understand in English because it just looks like silliness to us. It's like, what? He renamed him. Big deal. You know, here's two things that I want you to remember. One, renaming in Scripture is significant. Okay? When Abram and Sarai are renamed to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, that's significant. It means something. It means God is doing something in these people, which is significant for all of us. When Saul is renamed to Paul, it means something significant has happened. When Simon Peter is renamed to Cephas, it's significant. That's the main thing that we need to keep in mind. It's significant. Now, here is the play on words that is going on there. Jesus, in that play on words, affirms to Simon Peter that his name, Simon Peter, which is Greek and is the name Petros. It's a cognate word. You can understand it in a different language. Petros, obviously, means Peter. Petros literally means rock. Okay, that's the literal meaning of the word. He says, "Simon, you've been called Simon," and they've kind of dropped that little Peter part out of your name. "You've been called Simon. Now we are going to call you Cephas," or in art in English, it would come out as Cephas. Okay, which in Aramaic, now here I don't want to confuse anybody, but Aramaic is like Hebrew. It's an Old Testament language. It's called a Semitic language. Okay, and the first few chapters of Daniel are written in Aramaic. It was a common trade language. It was used by a whole lot of people. Hebrew, not so much. Only used primarily by the Jews. Aramaic, woohoo! Used by a whole bunch of people. Okay? And so Aramaic, this common language that a lot of people knew, he looks at Simon Peter and he says, "Your old name was The Rock, and now you are named The Rock." I'm sure all of this profound talk was lost on Peter, knowing how dense he was. But, you know, he just kind of accepted it and took it. We don't know specifically because it isn't explained. And whenever John wants us to know something, he explains it. There's a name that isn't, you know, that would be lost on us. He just kind of breaks it down. So we have to take what the common reading would be. We just have to take it for the plain truth that it is. And I tried to write it out there for you. In essence, he is saying to Peter, "You are named Rock, and I am here to remind you that your name is who you will become. You were named The Rock from birth, and I'm just here to remind you that is who you will become." What's your name? Not the name that we all know you by, but what's the name that you have deep down inside? Maybe there's a few of them in there. Maybe your dad called you a loser when you were growing up. or you know, chubby or fatty or whatever, I don't know. Maybe you are a really jealous person and you know that about yourself. Or you're depressed or you're unhappy or whatever. Fill in the blank. What would it be? What would the name be that this world has given to you and labeled you with? There's something simple here. That when God changes a life, He changes all of you. That every single last one of us, when we are changed, become children of God. That your new name is saint. That if you were a liar, then your new name is honesty. That if you are erratic and out of control, that your new name can be balanced. That God can change who you are into what you are supposed to be. That His vision for you is greater than any vision that you could possibly have for yourself. That this little moment with Peter is so significant because of what we see Peter become. The rock of the church of Jesus Christ. It would be on that rock that the whole church would find some balance. I mean, that is an irony above all ironies when it comes to knowing who Peter was. This guy was out of control. He was your, excuse the reference, but he was your ninth grader that you wouldn't trust further than you could throw them, okay? It was that kind of a situation. Now, I know none of those ninth graders go to this church. I know we trust all of our ninth graders here and that kind of thing, but Peter was a mess. And for Jesus Christ to look at him and say, "You're a rock. I'm renaming you. You're a rock," must have caught something in Peter's soul that God could change him to be like that. What does God want to do in you? Again, some intentional time progression as we press on through the passage. The next day, Jesus Christ purposed to seek Philip. And He invites him, literally uses the phrase, "Follow Me." What does He say the first time? "What do you seek?" What does He say this time? "Follow Me." It's really the same phrase, just from a different perspective, with a little bit more depth, a little bit more intentionality to it. It's got a little bit deeper urgency. He says, "Follow Me." Philip was from Bethsaida. You remember where that was up on the map? Right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, a friend, and says to him, "We have found the person who Moses wrote about." He connects Jesus Christ to the Old Testament. He says, "We found Him. We've discovered who He is." Philip continues the witness theme of the section. And Nathanael, who's probably seen plenty of messianic, claims. He's seen plenty of people step up and say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ." In fact, there's an old reference to different messianic prophecies, different people that stood up and said, "I am Jesus," in a book of antiquities written by a guy named Josephus, a historian from back in Jesus Christ's time, back in the early days. And it just references all kinds of different messianic charlatans. And Nathanael, for one, isn't going to buy it. He's not going to buy that this guy is the Messiah that everybody's been talking about. Especially from such a minor town as Nazareth. And you get a little of the interplay of Bethsaida and Nazareth and the fight for fish that went on around the Sea of Galilee and that kind of thing. Philip's response carries a tremendous lesson for those of us confronted with hostility. Now, this is probably more normal, isn't it? I remember sitting in the car sharing the gospel with my dad on the way to church one Sunday morning. And he had one of those "don't make me pull this car over" moments with me. He said, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want you to talk to me about it anymore. That is it. No more about Jesus." And for years, we never spoke about Jesus Christ. For years. Because I had, experienced the wrath. And I didn't want to walk back into that craziness. How do you respond to those kinds of moments? How do you respond when somebody is just like, I think Jesus is a jerk. I think this stuff that you believe, I don't think it's for real. What makes your religion any more real than any other world religion? Why is what you believe right and everyone else is wrong? Now, again, what have we been trained to do? Our immediate response is, oh yeah? Well, you name the religion and I'll tell you why it's wrong. And we've just got Bible Answer Man. Here we come. Hank Canegraph in the flesh. We're just going to lay it out for this person. We've got all of our cults all in a line and we've got all the answers to all the questions. And we load ourselves with all of this information. And frankly, I will be honest with you, much of it unnecessary information. You are spending too much time learning about other religions. Focus on the Bible. Focus on Jesus. If you see nothing else in this passage, just see an unbelievable focus on Jesus that all of us should share. There's a focus on Jesus Christ, which is undeniable here, and that we need to keep. We busy ourselves, and I'm going to use a phrase from a book title. We busy ourselves with evidence that demands a verdict. Now, I am all for evidence that demands a verdict. I believe that we can look in a very logical manner at Christianity, and it has a certain amount of provability. But at the heart of Christianity, let's face it, the Bible says, is faith. Faith. You cannot please God, it says in Hebrews, without faith. You know what that means? That all of us put our faith in something. And that I, for one, have chosen to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And you know where the proof of that is? It's not in what I can prove to you logically. Come and live with me. Not in my house, but come and live in my world. Come and be a part of who I am. I promise you, you will see Jesus in me, in my wife, in my family. You will see it in the elders that are here at this church. You will see it in the people. It might be slow. It might be hard to find sometimes. But I promise you, you will see Jesus. Authentic Christian living is what makes a difference in the world. Not how many answers you can generate. And I believe that we ought to be able to provide answers for people. But I have not known anybody in my own personal experience that has come to Christ because of debate. I've not known anybody that has come to Christ because I have had a more convincing argument than they have had. You know what I find? There's broken people out in the world. And I'm a broken person. I'm screwed up. I need Jesus. There's other screwed up people out there. And they need Jesus. You know what we connect about? That we're screwed up and that we need Jesus. Not that He was the best answer, the foolproof answer, that I can prove everything. To be honest with you, I'm a pastor. I've been studying this, you know, most of my life. And there are things I can't prove to you. There are things that must be taken on faith. The only proof will be in how I live. And even that will fail me sometimes. It's all about Jesus. Don't miss this. Don't miss the response that Philip has with Nathanael. Does he fight him? Does he argue with him? Does he prove to him what's going on? What does he say to him? Come and see. What if you said that to somebody this week? What if you just said to somebody, hey, we got this new crazy bald guy that's the pastor at our church. Why don't you come and check him out? Why don't you come on over for dinner one night? Just have dinner with my family. Would they see Jesus there? Then invite him to come and see. What if we just started inviting people to come and experience God? Rather than prove to people that we know more than them about God. Have you ever gotten the sense that we're answering questions that the world really isn't asking? I have. I become more and more convinced that people relate to God because they are broken. not because they're out there seeking the right answer. And I'll tell you what, I relate to God because I'm broken. I'm screwed up. I have a dad that doesn't know God. And that breaks my heart. And there is nothing you can prove to me that will make that better. And he could die today and live eternity without Jesus Christ. And nothing you can say is going to fix that. You know what will fix that? When my dad connects with his brokenness. And he connects that Jesus Christ is his only answer. That the only way my dad will ever know peace is to know Jesus. We've got to be people that are real with our neighbors, with our coworkers. We've got to be people that look like these disciples, that when they met Jesus, they went out and they did the same thing Jesus did. What was Jesus' response when he turned to them? He said, "What do you want with me?" They said, "We want to follow you." Well, come on. Come and see. Come and see what you're looking for. Come on. Jesus Christ had total confidence that if they came and they walked with him and they saw what he was about, that they would see the authenticity in what was going on. Do we have the same confidence that we could walk up to somebody and say, "Follow me. Come and see. Come and see what Jesus Christ has done in me." This is the call to evangelism. To reach our family and to reach our friends. Well, Jesus sees Nathanael coming. He's got his doubter, right? He's got the guy that wants all the proof. And so Nathanael's coming. And he notes that there's a man in whom there is no deceit. Now, this doesn't mean that Nathanael was sinless. He's just saying this is an Israelite that is truly attempting to function in a way that is not deceitful. The word literally means it's a guy who doesn't have a spirit that is trying to fool other people. It has nothing to do with sinlessness. It has everything to do with just, it's like somebody saying, "Hey, now here's a really authentic guy. You're real. You're a good guy, and what you say is what you really mean. You are the real deal." And Jesus Christ says that to him. He says, I have found an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Another important lesson for us in the witnessing process is to be complimentary and friendly when people are seeking answers. I remember we had, and if you have family or whatnot that are involved in this particular group, I am not trying to be offensive. We had a couple of Jehovah's Witness folks come to my front door. This is years and years ago, long before I was married. It was when I was in high school. And I was a leader in our youth group. God help anybody that I led at that age. But I invited them in, and I mean, we went toe-to-toe in the living room. They're throwing Greek at me, and I'm faking it well, and I'm just duking it out with them right there in my living room. And I invite them back. Well, they say, "We'll come back, and we'll bring another guy with us." I'm like, that's great. Well, I invite everybody in the youth group to show up, right? I mean, I'm like, "You want to go to war? We're bringing the smackdown right here." And so we show up. They walk in, three of them walk in, and there are like 20 of us gathered around a pool table, you know? And we are just ready to go toe-to-toe with these guys. And we just fight it out, and we're arguing, and people are getting mad and walking out of the room and then coming back in after they cooled off. And it's just heated debate. And you know what happened at the end of that? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. Nobody was changed. If anything, we became stronger for our opposite sides than ever before. Nothing was transformed by that moment. What does Jesus do? He compliments the guy that's coming to him looking for proof. He says, "Now here's a good guy. Now in all of Israel, here is an Israelite indeed. A guy that's truly authentic. I don't find any deceit in this guy's spirit." He just called me, said it straight up. There's a good guy. How many of us who have lived next to people that our way of our evangelicalism cultism, our evangelical Christianity would say that certain groups out there are total cult groups, that they have marred the name of Jesus Christ and they are to be called out as cult groups, which I firmly agree with. But they're our next door neighbors, and truth be known, we would say, man, they are way better neighbors than if I had somebody from my church living there. Sometimes the people that are out there that stand for the worst of things are some of the best people. And we ought to just recognize that. We ought to be real with people. Jesus Christ just compliments Nathanael. Now granted, Nathanael's not from a cult group. He's not, you know, what does Jesus Christ say when he sees the Pharisees? You whitewashed sepulchers. I mean, he calls it like it is too. Here's a guy that has no deceit in his spirit. But when he bumps into Nathanael, he's not immediately getting his fists up and ready for a little, you know, hey, let's duke it out with the Israelite. He's saying, here's a good guy. And that is immediately disarming to Nathanael. Nathanael says, how do you know me? How do you know that that is true about who I am? And Jesus answers, and this is cryptic to me, Philip, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, what was he doing under that fig tree? Was he praying? Was he saying, God, show me who you are? I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that is. Was he studying? I have no idea what he was doing. But he proves himself to Nathanael. Nathanael knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. Nathanael knows for sure that Jesus has a capacity for knowing things that only could be revealed by God. And he has witnessed a miracle, a personal miracle in his life. And he responds in faith. When God does something in your life, do you respond in faith to Him? That's what Nathanael does. Jesus follows up His interaction with Nathanael by speaking to all of His disciples and you and I too, promising that this isn't the last miracle that Nathanael or any of the rest of us are going to see. And He sets the stage. He sets the stage for Him proving, showing, revealing who He really is to all of the world. It's at this moment that His ministry really gets going, that it begins to become public. It was just a couple of days later that the disciples are invited to a wedding in Cana. And they are about to see a miracle, not just amongst themselves, but in public, in full view of a whole lot of people, that they begin to get a picture of just who Jesus is. We'll talk about that next week. Come and see. Follow me. What is it that you want? Simple questions, aren't they? Simple questions that Jesus Christ asks to you and that He asks to me. And I wonder, what is our response? What's the response in your heart to Jesus Christ's invitations? And what about that person out there in the world that you need to reach? I want to talk to you about that as we close this morning. But I'm going to invite the worship team up right now. I want to pray. And as we pray, here's what I want you to think about. Is there someone in your life, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend that you know from work or that you're just associated with, is there somebody that needs Jesus that you are around? Is there somebody that you could just name the person right now? You know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I got to tell you, when I was in high school, there was a guy named Ron. And I sat next to him and we were best of friends. And anybody that would have seen us knew that Ron and Chris went together. And I went to school down in South Orange County. And we were great friends. I knew Jesus all through high school. Didn't always walk with Him, but I knew Jesus and did walk with Him at the beginning and at the end of my high school experience. And I never once said anything to Ron. Not once. He knew I went to church. They even called me Jesus Boy. Never shared with him about the truth. As the Apostle Paul said, may it never be said of us. Is there somebody in your life that you need to talk to? As we worship God, I want you to just hone in on who that person is. Because I'm going to call you to some things right after this song. I want to call you into inviting that person to take a closer look.